Do you ever find yourself asking a real basic question like, what is the meaning of life? I realize this is not a question that we ask every day. It really comes up in one of two places: intro to philosophy class, why are we here, what's the purpose? Or in the midst of suffering and tragedy. Generally, when things are going well, when there's money in the bank, when health is good, when life is rolling along smoothly, we don't really concern ourselves with these deep philosophical questions about purpose. But yet, in the midst of suffering and tragedy and confusion, we start asking ourselves things like, is there any larger purpose to what we're doing? Is there a reason why 7 billion people are on this ball that's spinning around a sun in the middle of a galaxy, in the middle of a huge cosmos? Is there any meaning behind our individual stories? I mean, is there some purpose that pulls it all together? What is the purpose of life? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written in 1647, answers the question, and I'm amazed at how simple yet profound is their answer. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Then it answers the question, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You and I find ourselves in the midst of a story, an individual story. Your life is unfolding in a certain way. And ultimately, your life and my life serves the purpose of glorifying God and finding our ultimate satisfaction in God. We live in an individual story that's a God-centered story. Last week, we looked at the life of Joseph. We looked at how God gave him a dream at age 17. And yet, there were a lot of ups and downs before this dream was ultimately fulfilled at age 30. And I suggested to you last week that sometimes we can't see how God is working things for the good, how God is unfolding our individual stories toward something good until we get to the end of our story. This was the case for Joseph. Finally, later in life, he gets to see how God was putting all the little pieces together to form something that made sense. Now, I also told you last week at the end of the sermon, I threw you a curveball, and I said, because God moved Joseph and his family to Egypt, they were set up to serve as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. How is that good? How does that have meaning and purpose? At the end of the sermon last week, I said, sometimes we have to back up and look at the whole story, God's story, from start to finish to make sense out of our individual stories. Sometimes we can't make sense out of life and circumstances and suffering and tragedy and disappointments and hurt until we look at the whole story of God. You and I find ourselves in the midst of a story, but it's a larger story than our individual depression, successes, failures, hopes, dreams, faith, hope, and love, confusion, doubt. It's a larger story than our individual story. It's the story of God from beginning to end. I've titled today's sermon, The Providence of God in His Story. There's a misprint in the bulletin. There was a misprint last week. Last week was The Providence of God in My Story. This week, The Providence of God in His Story. I could just as well have titled today's sermon, How Does Pastor Glenn Keep His Faith and Sanity in the Midst of a World That's Crazy and Confusing and Uncertain? How do I keep my faith, hope, love, sanity in the midst of confusion and chaos and depression and disappointment? So what I'm sharing today is not just information that I learned at the seminary, though I hope no message is just that. Everything I share today especially is something that I think will help you and help me in the midst of our stories. So we're going to back up a little bit today. We're moving out of the trees, up above the forest, but we're not just stopping above the forest. We're taking a space shuttle into orbit, and we're looking back down on the earth, looking at the huge picture, the huge story of God from start to finish. And it is, and so if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 1:1. And it's our intention to go all the way to Revelation 22, 21, still in 35 minutes, which means I am going to skip tens of thousands of Bible verses today as we navigate through this overarching story of God. To make it easy for you to make sense out of this story, we're going to look at it in four movements or four parts. So if you are a little kid and you're normally in kid zone right now, maybe you might be able to follow along by looking for four key words that I'm going to give in the sermon. Four key words that make sense out of the whole story of God in the Bible. It's my hope that by backing up and looking at this grand story, that you and I can find hope in the midst of whatever our circumstances might be. Whether your life is going very well right now, or whether your life is going very poorly right now, it's my hope that looking at this bigger picture will help us to see where our story fits in the larger story. And it's my hope that we'll all walk away from here with a renewed, invigorated, courageous, unwavering faith in God who is moving this story to a happy ending. First movement in God's story. First key word, creation. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The story begins with God. In the beginning, God. God is central to the story. God is the centerpiece of this grand story. In the beginning is God, eternal, outside of space and time, uncreated. He has no beginning, no end. He's outside of his creation, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, all-good. God exists eternally. Interesting, in Genesis 1:1, the stuff of creation is present. It says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The stuff is there. The matter of creation is present, yet it's all fragmented. It's not put together in any meaningful, coherent way. It's confusing. It's unstructured. And then God speaks. God speaks and brings order out of chaos. With his very words, God speaks, and this fragmented, discombobulated ball of matter starts to form shape and meaning. There are colorful flowers, birds singing songs, beautiful trees, majestic mountains, grand canyons. There's food to eat that's tasty. The creation takes shape and order and beauty and meaning and purpose. And God steps back from his work and looks at it and says, "I like this. This is really good." The pinnacle of God's creation is us, men and women. God is central to the story. You and I are the pinnacle of God's created work, men and women, people. You and I play a very unique role in the story of God. Now, to be clear, it's not about us. We don't take center stage. God does. But yet, we are the pinnacle of the creation. You and I are different from the animals, bugs, spiders, fish, birds. We're different from trees, plants, mountains. All of this stuff reflects the glory of God. You and I reflect the very image of God. As God makes his creation, he makes people, you, me, he puts his very image in our being. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male, female, he created them." You and I are a special part of the creation because we reflect the image of the Creator. What does this mean? You and I have the ability to think, to reason, to make moral choices. We have the ability to feel things like compassion and joy and hope. You and I have creative abilities. We have ruling responsibilities over the creation to continue to bring about order and meaning to God's good creation. In these opening chapters of Genesis, God creates a special garden, the Garden of Eden. He puts Adam and Eve in this garden, Genesis chapter 2, 8 through 10. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Keep some of these images in mind because we're going to come back to them at the end of the sermon. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." God creates this garden. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden to work it, to take care of it. They've got jobs, jobs that are fulfilling. They have direct fellowship with God. God is there walking in the garden with them. They enjoy this perfect relationship and fellowship with God in the garden. There are two trees in the garden, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says to Adam, "You guys are free to eat from any tree in this garden. In fact, do whatever you want in this garden. One rule, this tree right here, stay away from it. Don't touch this tree. By the way, consequence, you touch it, you'll die." Should be easy enough, right? One rule, one simple, easy rule. That tree right there, don't touch it. Consequence, death. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, make a choice. Tempted by the devil himself, they walk over to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eat from its fruit, in essence, shaking their fist at God in rebellion against their Creator. "God, we know better than you. Let us take over here and run things." And so Adam and Eve, our first parents, break the one rule. Sin enters into God's good creation, and does it ever wreak havoc on things? And so the second movement of God's grand story, key word, the fall. Man's fall. Adam and Eve make a choice. Sin enters God's good creation through one act of disobedience. The whole thing falls to pieces. Sin enters God's creation. What do we mean by sin? How do we define sin? Let me give you a definition because the Bible describes sin in many different ways. Sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart, a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it. Both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. Sin is a disruption of created harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Isn't that an ugly picture? Sin enters the creation, disrupts this divine harmony that God has created, and its effect goes so deep that all of us, all people throughout the rest of history are affected by it. Romans 5, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Romans 5, 12, because of Adam's sin, all of us are affected. Romans 5, 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Sin affects all people, even our grandmothers. Even our grandmothers are affected by sin. It affects our desires, our emotions, our ability to think clearly. Our minds, they don't reason the way they should. Our emotions don't always feel the way God designed them to feel. We misuse our creative abilities. We misuse our ruling responsibility. Sin has taken a nasty toll on people. Now, we're still made in the image of God. That isn't lost. But the image of God in us has been severely marred, tainted, disrupted, confused, causing us to become enemies of God. Genesis 6:5 sums it up well. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Every intention of his heart was only evil all the time. We saw this to be true in Romans chapter 1, 2, and the first part of Romans 3. Sin takes its toll on us. It also takes its toll on the creation itself. Weather patterns are affected by sin, causing devastating storms, famines, hurricanes, tornadoes. The earth's tectonic plates often shift without warning, causing catastrophic earthquakes. Even the animal kingdom itself finds itself caught up in this bloody battle of survival of the fittest. This is not the way God created things to be. Sin has entered the creation, has affected people, and affected the entire creation. Romans 8, verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." There is a groaning in the creation for God to make things right. There is an intense groaning. You feel it. You feel it inside of yourself. You feel it in the midst of your story. The creation feels it. There's this groaning, this longing that God would come and do something and straighten out the mess. A few months back, I was praying, and I was pounding my fist on the ground, saying, "God, it is a mess down here. Do you see it? Do something. We need you to do something to straighten out the mess, to once again bring order out of chaos." And so we move to the third movement of the story, redemption. You know what? God has always had a plan to fix things. God has always had a plan to redeem his creation. There was no knee-jerk reaction to Adam's sin. God has had a plan since before the foundation of the world to redeem a fallen creation. It's not as though Adam and Eve went to that tree, ate the fruit, and God said, "Oh no, quick, Trinity, huddle in. We've got to come up with a new plan, idea. Jesus, why don't you go and fix things? Great idea. Let's try that one." Mm-mm. There's no knee-jerk reaction. There's no need for a new plan. God has had a plan since before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. There are a couple of words in here that I don't want you to get tripped up on. It's the word chosen and predestined. If you cannot trip there, there's something else I want you to see today. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given the one he loves." Freely given us in the one he loves. God's plan has always been for you and I to look like Jesus. It has always been the plan of the Trinity for Jesus to enter into the creation. This has always been in God's sovereign, overarching plan. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 basically shows us what happens when you and I take control into our own hands and try to save ourselves. If you haven't read Genesis 1 through 11 lately, it's not very promising. It's not good at all. But then in Genesis 12, there's a glimmer of hope, the hope of redemption. God calls a man named Abram. His name is later going to get changed to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God picks Abraham. God chooses Abraham's descendants. God chooses them not just to bless them, but to bless the whole world. God picks a people and blesses them and says, "Out of you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed." Keep this picture in mind of the nations, because the nations are key to God's overarching story. God builds Abraham into a great nation. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has a son named Joseph. Joseph moves the clan to Egypt. There's a new Pharaoh, puts the Egyptians in bondage and slavery for 400 years so that you and I have a living metaphor of what it means to be delivered out of slavery and into freedom. God hears the cries of his people in slavery. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, 6 through 8. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God leads his people out of slavery into freedom. He calls them his people. He gives them a special land, a special place to live, a land flowing with milk and honey, the Bible describes. God makes a covenant with his people. He dwells among his people, and first in a tabernacle, which is a portable worship center, then in the temple. God puts a place for himself in the middle of his people. God's people continue to struggle with sin. His people oscillate between faithfulness and faithlessness, obedience, disobedience, faith, disobedience. God sends prophets. God sends prophets repeatedly. You need to repent. You need to turn back. God sends his people into exile. God brings punishment upon his people. God gives his people a law that they can't keep. In fact, this law that God gives his people does one thing, and one thing only. It beats them to the ground in utter failure, showing them that they have a need for Jesus, that they have a need for something besides law to save them. Fast forward to the New Testament. A virgin gets pregnant. An angel tells her, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Finally, a working solution for people. The prophet Isaiah says, "You will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God enters into this grand story. God enters into the story in a special way as a human being to save his people from their sins. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us." I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the Message. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." God has moved into the neighborhood, into the broken down, corrupted, violent, distorted, messy neighborhood. God has entered into the story. God enters into the pain and suffering and brokenness and the corruption of people for the purpose of making things right. God enters the creation for the purpose of making things right again. Jesus enters the mess. Let me ask you this question. Where is God in the midst of your suffering? Where is God in the midst of your pain and confusion and doubt and failure? Let me tell you where God is. God is right there in the middle of your story with you. Jesus is not afraid of the mess. Jesus is not afraid to get dirty. Jesus hung naked on a cross in public to enter your mess. Now, we're taught that God can't look upon sin, and often we're made to feel like, well, when I sin, God has turned from me. Folks, when Jesus hung on the cross, God turned his head on sin once and for all. That has been dealt with. God has not abandoned you because of your sin. God has entered into your sinful story with you. He is not afraid of the stench, the mess, the corruption. God enters the story. Jesus comes to save sinners. Jesus comes to set up a new kingdom, a new order, a new way of doing things. He comes to conquer the kingdom of Satan, to destroy the work of Satan once and for all, to destroy the work of sin, to establish a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he invites us to join into this kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For many of us in evangelical circles, our gospel stops here. In fact, we tend to only look at the story of God as fall and redemption. People are bad. People are bad. People are bad. People need a Savior. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus redeems us. And that's kind of our gospel. Can I suggest that we need to expand a little bit and include creation? People are made in the image of God. People are made to reflect the glory of God. Sin has marred that image, making us in need of a Savior. Jesus enters the creation to redeem people, but the story doesn't stop with redemption. The story is moving somewhere. Now, many of us, we know that there's this idea of heaven, that God is going to take us to heaven someday when we die. We're a little fuzzy on the details. We're not sure. Maybe it's a cloud. Maybe there's a harp. Maybe there's not a harp. We're not sure. We know heaven is a good place, even though it seems confusing. And we know we should want to go there. Certainly it's better than the alternative by a long shot. But I think we identify with this country music song written by Joe Diffie, which says, "Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight." So he instructs his friends to just prop me up beside the jukebox after I die. I do want to go to heaven, but it seems like there's still some fun to be had here. And somehow, in our theology of the end and heaven, it's a little clouded, and we just feel like maybe it's going to be like a church service that went way too long. Okay, maybe it's going to be just millions of hours of Bill Gaither and friends. Sorry if that offended some of you. That was not scripted. Is it really going to be just hours upon end of boredom? You know, if we understood the kingdom of God, we wouldn't think this way. If we understood the kingdom of God, we would wake up every day and sort of say, "Lord Jesus, come today. Come today, Lord Jesus." I've noticed something interesting recently in the Bible, and that is that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22 have a lot of similarities. In fact, it's as if they're bookends to this grand story. The Bible ends much similarly to the way it begins. God is moving us somewhere, and we're going to call the last part of this story recreation. Because God is working to make all things new. God is working to recreate, to rebuild, to restore things to right, to restore things to order. Go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The book of Revelation was written to give courage to first century Christians. In the first centuries of the church, there was a great persecution that broke out against Christianity. People were beheaded, killed, sawn in two. It was a devastating time for the church. And so God gives this book, this last book of the Bible, as an encouragement to these first century Christians who are undergoing persecution. They're encouraged to remain faithful to the end because God is going to win the last battle. God is ultimately going to put things to right. And so they're encouraged to be strong in the midst of a story that doesn't look like it's going to end well. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. This is a vision of John. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Folks, this is where the story's moving. There is a grand story, bigger than your story, and God is moving the story toward all things being made new. I know sometimes we can be distrustful of the book of Revelation. It's confusing, hard to interpret. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 says something very similar about things being destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth being made. John says in Revelation that there's this new city, the city of Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. God makes his dwelling place with his people once and for all, kind of like it was in Eden. Kind of like it was in the beginning, only better. John Piper says of Revelation 21, of this passage, he says, "I don't think this means that God picks us up and takes us to a new solar system, though he certainly could if he wanted to. The hope of the prophets, especially Isaiah, the hope of the prophets seems to be that this earth and these heavens will be made new. God will renovate the whole thing, a kind of global rehab project. And everything futile and evil and painful will be done away. Once and for all, God will wipe away every tear, every pain, every ounce of depression, every fear, every confusion. The old way is going to be obliterated. God, once and for all, gives the final blow to Satan, who is sent forever away from us, not to deceive the nations anymore. And God sits in the center of this city on his throne, reigning as king." Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Again, keep those garden images in your mind. "Then the angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will not need light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Folks, this is the goal. This is where things are moving. And if you truly understand the end of the story, you long for it. You desire to get to this place where God sits on his throne, the river of life flowing out of the very throne of God, a river of life for you and me. Notice something about the tree of life. It's now multiplying. It's on either side of this river. The tree of life is here yielding 12 different kinds of fruit each month. It's always yielding fruit. Its leaves are bringing healing to the nations. This passage gives me great hope and comfort as I think about our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today who are taking bullets, machetes, ropes for the cause of the gospel. This verse gives me hope for our brothers and sisters around the world, millions of them right now who are struggling for clean drinking water, who are struggling for food. This chapter 22 gives me hope that there will be a day when we no longer hoard the world's resources, but they're freely distributed to the nations, and healing is brought to every tribe, tongue, language, and people, and we all stand before the throne of God in complete wholeness, in complete unity. One theologian describes life in this new city. He says, "No one will grow frail by becoming old in the New Jerusalem. Citizens of the new earth will experience and enjoy both wholeness of body and longevity of life. They will have a quality of life unrestricted by disability or disease. To live in the New Jerusalem is to experience life in all its fullness and vitality. It is to live as one has never lived before." I love this last sentence. "It is to be in the prime of life for the whole of one's life." Isn't that a good goal that God is moving us toward? Your story, my story, we have little stories, but there's a grand story of God. You and I are a part of this grand story, and it's my hope that today, by looking at the big picture, that you and I are given hope in the midst of our doubt, struggle, pain, confusion, emptiness, brokenness. It helps me to remember that my story fits into a larger story. Picture yourself driving your car, and you're driving down the road, and there's a torrential downpour. It's raining, and you've got your eyes fixed on something out ahead of you, and you're looking through the rain toward your destination, and you're looking through rain to something else. It helps me to envision my own struggles, pain, confusion, as it helps me to think of myself as looking through the pain, looking through the brokenness toward this goal of where God is moving things, that God is making things right, that God is bringing us into wholeness and fullness. And so, Revelation 22, let's close here. Revelation 22, verse 20, 21 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And we all agree, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And so, as we await his coming, let us press on courageously by faith. Faithful to our calling as believers and faithful to our mission as a church to follow God and to build the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Thank you for scattering hope all throughout the Bible that in the midst of our sin and our brokenness and our corruption that you give us hope. That you have a plan to make things right and you are moving our story toward something good, even if we can't see it or understand it. So give us the faith, hope, and love that we need to believe the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.